The text this morning is Luke chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. In verse 1, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they," he's referring to the women, "came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for a text of Scripture such as this and the good news that it gives us of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the greatness of that event and the greatness of the meaning of that event. Help us, Lord, to understand these things, understand why the resurrection is significant and what it means to us daily. So we look to you to bless us in that way. Make this time of worship together on this Sunday morning very meaningful to each of us. We gather here to study, to learn, in order that we would be equipped to go out into the world in the week to come and be effective in the ministry. We confess. We acknowledge what you teach in your word, that we are all believer priests. We all have a mission and a ministry. We are all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, all who have put their faith in him. And that is not something that is to become a personal, private thing that we nurture and keep to ourselves. But we're to go out into the world and be lights in the midst of a dark place. To help us do that, we gather on Sundays and we read the scriptures and study them and seek to learn more about our Lord and what it is that we believe so that we can be effective in communicating that to others. And we certainly live in a world that needs to hear of the light that Jesus Christ is and the life that's in him. And so may we exhibit that before the world. May we proclaim it. Give us the opportunities to do that and the sensitivity to recognize those opportunities. And again, use this time together to equip us for that purpose. You've given us a great privilege to be able to come together in freedom to study together, but we have also the freedom to come before the throne of grace and the great privilege that that is. And so, Lord, as we do that now, we pray for ourselves that you would bless us spiritually, but also, Lord, we have material needs and your Son has instructed us to pray for our daily bread, and we pray for that. We pray that you would provide for us in the material things of life, that you would bless us in the material things of life. We pray for those who are in particular difficulty and experiencing privation of various kinds. For those who are without work, we pray that you would encourage them and that you would open doors of opportunity for them. And for those who are in that situation or experiencing any kind of hardship, may those of us that are not experiencing that at this time be sensitive to those who are and be an encouragement to them. The greatest encouragement, Father, comes from you. It comes from your word, and it comes from the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter, and we pray that He'd minister effectively to them and draw their thoughts to the promises that we have in Your Word, and we have great promises. So whatever the difficulty, whether it's employment, whether it's a matter of health, ailment, whether it's strife within the home, difficulty at work, whatever the case may be, Father, whatever the affliction is, I pray that You would draw people to Your Word and to the promises we have and to the throne of grace, and may they be encouraged. Lord, we pray for ourselves. We pray that the Word of God would be taught clearly this morning, not only in this place, but wherever Your people meet in this city and throughout the world. We pray that Your people would be built up in the faith. We pray for our nation. We pray that You'd bless it. We pray for our president. We pray that You'd give him wisdom and give those around him wisdom and bless the Congress, that You would give it wisdom, that these men would govern our land wisely. We pray for them. We're commanded to pray for them, and so we do. And we pray for our military and the young men and women. We pray that You would protect them and protect particularly Your people, the Christian men and women in the armed forces. We pray that You would give them a clear testimony, and may they conduct themselves well. We commit all these things to You, and thank You that we can do that, that we can draw close to the throne of grace, that we can read the Scriptures, that we can learn of You and learn of ourselves, and we pray that that will be the end product of our time together now. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the summer of 1974, I had an interesting experience. I looked into the faces of gods. It was in the Egyptian Museum in Cairo, where I looked into the dead, dry faces of the pharaohs. I saw the mummies of Thutmose and Amenhotep, Ramesses the Great, and others, kings who were worshipped as gods in their days, but whose dusty corpses prove that they were mere mortals. Death can't hold God. Only a resurrection can prove a claim to be God to be true. And that has happened only once to Jesus Christ, whom the angels called the Living One. That's how they announced the Lord's resurrection to a group of astonished women who had come to His tomb and found it empty. "Why do you seek the Living One among the dead?" they asked. "He is not here. He has risen." That is the greatest news ever declared, and one of the great foundation stones of the church, as it has been called. In fact, without it, there is no church, there is no Christian faith. We are without hope. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is vain. We are still in our sins and are of all men most to be pitied. So the resurrection of Christ is essential to the Christian faith and to our salvation. But what kind of resurrection was it? That's a question that has been raised in modern times. Emil Brunner, a Swiss theologian who was prominent a generation ago, affirmed his belief in the resurrection, but denied that the resurrection was physical. The resurrection, he wrote, has nothing to do with that drama of the graveyard pictured by medieval fantasy. Christ was raised to what he called a spiritual corporeality, not to physical life. And that's not an uncommon view among liberal theologians today. But the Scriptures are clear. Christ died physically and was physically resurrected. The material body that was laid in the tomb was resuscitated and transformed. That is the resurrection. That's the resurrection of the Gospels. And that is the emphasis of Luke's account of it, in which he testifies that the tomb was empty, the body was missing. Later he records that Jesus appeared to the disciples and invited them to touch him. He said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So he made it very clear that it was a physical phenomenon, this resurrection of his body. Luke was an historian. He presents the resurrection as a fact of history. He gives details of it and records circumstances that support that conclusion. But what he doesn't do is interpret the fact for us. He doesn't give us the meaning of that event. He doesn't tell us why it was necessary for our salvation. The apostles did that in their letters, and we will look at that in some depth. But very simply, we can say, first, that the resurrection was necessary because it confirmed the truth of Christ's claims. His claim to be the Son of God, his claim to be the Savior of the world. If Christ was not resurrected, he is no more God than the Pharaohs were. And we're lost. So first of all, the resurrection confirms the statements that the Lord made. Second, it confirms that the Father agreed with those claims. And most importantly, that the Father accepted his sacrifice for us. And third, for his sacrifice to be effective for our salvation, it had to end in life, not death. A dead Savior is not a Savior. Christ is alive. He is the living one. Well, we will consider the meaning of the resurrection and these various points that I've listed more carefully. But first, we want to look at the event itself as Luke records it. The resurrection is recorded in all four of the Gospels. That tells you the importance of it. Upon the Lord's death, his body was taken down from the cross, wrapped in linen with spices, and laid in the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They did it hastily because it was late in the day and they needed to complete the burial before the Sabbath began, when all work must stop. Some women followed them, saw where the Lord was buried, and then went home to prepare more spices so that they could return following the Sabbath and complete the burial, give the Lord a completely proper burial. Now, that's where Luke picks up the story at the beginning of chapter 24. Following the Sabbath, early on Sunday morning, the women came to the tomb carrying their spices. It was, as we pointed out last week, an act of great devotion on their part, but not one of great faith and not one of hope. The Old Testament prophesied Christ's resurrection. It's found in Psalm 16 and verse 10. In fact, Peter cites that passage on the day of Pentecost when he proclaims the resurrection. So the Old Testament declared that the resurrection would occur, but these women weren't believing in it. Perhaps they weren't familiar with that text. They should have been. But as it was, they expected to find the Lord's body. And in fairness to them, we should probably ask ourselves, would we do any better? Would we have been any more convinced, or would we have been anticipating a resurrection if we were in their place? Maybe not. I say that because we don't do much better oftentimes with many of the promises they have, with all of the knowledge that we have. We live in light of the resurrection. We live in light of the ascension. We know, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, governing history, governing our lives, and yet so often the promises that he's given to us don't resonate. We don't really have confidence in them. So perhaps we would not have done any better than these women. Still, having said that, they should have been anticipating the empty tomb. Instead, Mark tells us that as they went to the tomb, they discussed the problem of moving the heavy stone that covered the entrance. How were they going to get in to apply their spices? When they arrived, however, they found that the problem had already been solved for them. The stone was rolled away. So they entered. But when they did, Luke writes, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The tomb was empty. Some skeptics in the past argued that they went to the wrong tomb. How do you explain the empty tomb? That's one of the great difficulties for the skeptics and the non-believers of the age. How do you explain the empty tomb? Well, one way to explain it is they didn't go to the right tomb. They went to one that was empty, and it was the wrong tomb. But they knew where they were going. Luke has made that plain. All of the gospel writers do. They had followed the burial. They knew the location. They had not gone to the wrong tomb. And so Luke writes in verse 4 that having come to the tomb and looking inside and not seeing the body of the Lord, they were perplexed about this. I think that's almost an understatement. They were distraught by this. They were devastated by this. You see this in John's gospel when John focuses upon Mary Magdalene and how upset she was by the fact that someone had taken her Lord. Well, this was their condition. They were distraught. That's when two angels, what Luke calls two men, suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And the picture that we are to get from that is that these men, as they appear to be, dressed in this white clothing, is flashing with lightning. That seems to be the meaning of this word dazzling, flashing with lightning. It was a magnificent display. So they obviously were men in appearance only. They were heavenly beings. And the women obviously recognize that because when they see this amazing sight, they are filled with fear, reverence, and awe, and they fall down before them. Then the angels asked, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" It was a penetrating question because it exposed the error of their state of mind. Jesus is not to be thought of as a dead person. He is the living one who conquers death. That meant that he is alive and is to be understood in that way. These women meant well. We've acknowledged that. They came out of deep reverence and love for the Lord, but they had no business being there to anoint a corpse and honor him as though he were just a sweet memory. He was alive. And that testimony of the angels is the testimony for the ages, for our age. He is alive today. He is the living one. It's not enough to think well of Jesus, to consider him to be a good man as though he were someone like Gandhi, who himself has been compared to Christ. That's not honoring to Christ, because if he were only a good man, only a good teacher, only a noble martyr for a good cause, and he was just a man and a sinner, he was not God. In fact, he was not good, because he claimed to be God. But clearly he's not if he is on the level of a Gandhi and if he was not resurrected. People who think of him in that way may seek to honor him and reverence him, but they do not do that. They deny him and deny his work and all that he said about himself. That is not the Christ of Scripture and history. And it was that denial that the women were making by seeking Jesus in a graveyard. He is the living one. So as long as men seek Christ among the dead, they will never find him. They will never find the Christ of Scripture, the Christ of faith. And the Christ of faith is the Jesus of history. They'll never find him there. Now that was the point of the angel's question to these women. If you're seeking Jesus, why are you here? You're looking for him in the wrong place. But if all that wasn't clear enough to the women, if they still were perplexed, even by these heavenly messengers that were saying he's not here and they were in the wrong place, if that still wasn't clear, if the resurrection wasn't clear to them, then the angels certainly make it plain with a direct statement, he is not here, but he has risen. Now that explained the empty tomb. But they should have known all of this because as the angels remind them in verse 6 and verse 7, Jesus had predicted all of these things. He'd not left them in the dark about this. The Old Testament had predicted it, but the Lord had on more than one occasion predicted these things, and the angels remind them of that. Remember they say how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? Now, that's a very specific promise regarding the kind of death that he would die. Sinful men would put him to death, and the Gentiles did it. The Romans did that. They crucified him. And it's very specific about the resurrection. On the third day, he would rise, and it was the third day. Nothing should have surprised them, but they didn't remember or they didn't understand what he had said. They should have, of course. They should have, because the Pharisees did. The unbelievers did. Matthew records that they told Pilate that while Jesus was alive, he had said that after 3 days he would rise again. So they understood what he had said, these enemies of our Lord. And that's the reason that they requested that Pilate post a guard at the tomb and seal it so that the disciples could not come and take the body and propagate the story, a rumor of the resurrection. And yet, while these men understood it, the disciples, the men who were closest to him, the men who loved him and believed his words, they had not understood his words. And as I say, he had made this statement on more than one occasion, but still, none were expecting the resurrection. As a result, when the very events that he had predicted happened, rather than be encouraged by them, they were discouraged. They believed their eyes rather than his words. The cross and the grave convinced them that everything had come to a sad end. It hadn't. But they believed their eyes and not his words. There's, I think, an important lesson in that for us. And that is, when we neglect the promises of God, when we trust our eyes, when we trust our natural senses and don't believe in God's words, we will lose perspective very quickly and become discouraged, become depressed, just as the women did, just as the disciples did. But when the angels recalled for them the Lord's promise, Luke tells us that the women remembered his words. They had the empty tomb before them to confirm the truth of them, and they believed. Luke writes, they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest, meaning to the 11 disciples, the apostles as they're called, and to the wider circle of the Lord's followers. So they spread the word. Suddenly, the tomb meant nothing to them. They leave it behind. They don't deposit their spices there. They don't linger there. They leave. They go to do other things. Where it is for some people a matter of speculation. Today, a tourist can go to Jerusalem and visit two different sites that are claimed as the tomb of our Lord. One is inside the old city in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the other is outside the old city across from the Damascus Gate. Both sites have advocates who claim that their tomb is the place where Jesus was buried. The fact is, no one knows where the tomb is located, which is a little surprising and very significant. Within weeks of our Lord's death and burial, the church was established in Jerusalem. It numbered in the thousands. On the day of Pentecost, it was something like 3,000 people that came to an understanding and a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us that daily people were being added to their numbers. So the church was established in a large way on that day and continued to increase. And we might have expected that the people would have turned his tomb into a shrine. That's what people typically do with their kings or the ones they admire. You can go to the tombs of the pharaohs today. Go inside of them. Visit them. The fact that the site of Christ's burial has been forgotten indicates that the early church considered it to be irrelevant. It wasn't until centuries later that people took an interest in this location. That fact is evidence of a great event. The church considered the Lord's tomb irrelevant because his body wasn't there. He had been resurrected from the dead. The tomb that was so important to these women on that Sunday morning suddenly became irrelevant to them. He wasn't there. It meant nothing to them. They turned away from it and away from the very idea of a dead Jesus in order to give the good news of a living Savior. Luke lists the names of these women in verse 10. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But the apostles were not believing them. Verse 11, these words appeared to them as nonsense and they would not believe them. They were complete skeptics. They were like modern day rationalists. They knew what death meant. We sometimes think that people in ancient times were gullible. They believed all kinds of things. They believed in myths. They believed any story that you tell them because they were ancient people. In fact, the ancients were great skeptics. The world of that day was filled with skeptics, and these men were no different. They're no different from you or from me. They knew what death meant. They knew that it ended everything. It couldn't be undone. They were not impressed at all with the women's report. But their skepticism, their refusal to believe, is itself a proof of the resurrection and of the historicity of Luke's account. This is not a flattering picture of the apostles. The leaders of the church disputing the resurrection, that's not a flattering picture. The leaders of the church presented as unable to understand and believe the Lord's own predictions, that's not a very flattering picture of these men. But it adds credibility to the account. But this isn't the way people would manufacture a story or reconstruct events by presenting themselves in a very unflattering way as spiritually dull. In fact, this was a day in which women were not regarded very highly, and the women are presented as more intelligent and more insightful and more understanding than the men. This is how it was, and this is the account. And as such, the account has about it the ring of truth. But also, it shows that the apostles were not gullible men on the brink of faith, ready to believe any story, just looking for some glimmer of hope so that they could believe in a resurrection and go out and tell people that Jesus was alive. They were complete skeptics, so much so that they didn't even believe their friends. A number of them, a number of witnesses, whose witness was consistent, who all held the same account of things, and numerous of them, more than just the women. They didn't believe it. So they were not of a mind to invent a resurrection story or carry out what has been called the Passover plot, a scheme to steal the body and circulate a story of the resurrection. They weren't expecting a resurrection. They weren't believing in a resurrection. They were skeptics who became believers. And not only believers, but relentless workers in the proclamation of the gospel of the resurrected and living Savior. In fact, so convinced and so dedicated that they sacrificed their lives in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, how do we explain that? How do we explain that change? Something convincing had to have occurred to give these doubters, these unbelieving men, the courage and conviction to work and die for something that they previously had dismissed as nonsense. Well, the Bible explains that something, that event, as the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But for the moment, the good news the women brought fell on deaf ears. Peter was the exception. He wasn't convinced by what they told him, but he wondered and was willing to go to the tomb and take a look. John records that he did this after being informed of events at the tomb by Mary Magdalene. So he and John went to see for themselves. Luke writes that Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. The body was gone, but the grave clothes were still there. In John's account, he states that they were lying there, indicating that they were undisturbed. They were still in their pristine condition, their original shape, the wrappings and some 75 to 100 pounds of spices. That's the number that John gives us in his account. The spices that were placed in the wrappings of the grave clothes were still in place, still wrapped, indicating that the Lord's body had simply passed through them as it would later pass through closed doors. The clothing left behind would probably have been collapsed from the weight of the spices and the absence of the body. John adds that the face cloth, which had been wrapped around the Lord's head, evidently something like a turban, was rolled up in a place by itself. And the idea is that it was in its original place, separated from the wrappings by the space where the Lord's neck and shoulders had been, still retaining its concave, round shape. So everything was arranged in an orderly state, left untouched, with no evidence of the wild confusion that would have occurred if grave robbers had entered the tomb and stolen the body. Peter didn't immediately draw the right conclusion, didn't immediately understand that a resurrection had occurred, but he realized that something unusual had happened, something that he couldn't explain, and Luke writes that he went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened. Short time later, he and the other disciples did understand what happened. They did become convinced of the resurrection. And some 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter would boldly preach in Jerusalem. "You put to death," he told the crowd, "the Lord Jesus, but God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Death cannot hold God in its power. The transformation of Peter and the other apostles from fearful men and skeptics to bold preachers is most sensibly explained by the historicity of the resurrection. That was the conviction of all the gospel writers, and they wrote to their contemporaries about it. They gave them names and places as evidence which could have been checked and verified. This is an historical account of things. The gospels are four historical documents about these events, written to their contemporaries, which could have been verified by the men of that day. Luke has presented it to us in that way, that this was an historical event. But the question he doesn't answer, and the question that we must ask, is what does it all mean? What is the significance of the resurrection? Why is it so important that if it didn't occur, our faith would be vain and we would be a people to be pitied? Well, those answers are given by the apostles. Paul answers them in the book of Romans. First of all, the resurrection is the divine evidence that the gospel is true, that the claims about Christ to his people and about his work are true. That this can be believed, that which we have studied throughout the Gospel of Luke. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul wrote that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection is the divine proof that Christ is who he claimed to be, who Peter said he was. He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and the resurrection is the historical event that says that is true. This is the proof that it's true. And further, the resurrection is the proof that God accepted the sacrifice of his Son, that he is satisfied with his work on the cross, that atonement has been made, and sins have been forgiven. John Stott has described the resurrection as the conquest confirmed and announced. The crucifixion was not a defeat and the resurrection a victory. We sometimes think of it like that, but that's not a proper understanding of the crucifixion at all. The cross was the victory won, and the resurrection the victory endorsed, proclaimed, and demonstrated. When Christ died on the cross, He died a painful and shameful death, which to all appearances demonstrated that God had rejected that man. He was crucified as a criminal. He was innocent, but in the eyes of men, he was among criminals. He was rejected by God. In fact, he even declared, "Why have you forsaken me?" So the crucifixion would seem to testify that he was not who he claimed to be. But it was not a defeat, and it was not a rejection. It was there at the cross that Christ made atonement for our sins and defeated Satan and death. That was the great victory. That's where the victory was won, was at the cross. And by the resurrection, God vindicated His Son, whom men had rejected and whom men believed God had rejected. But God publicly confirmed His acceptance of His Son and acceptance of His achievement on the cross through the resurrection of the body. That's the meaning of the resurrection. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, "He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." It is because of our justification. It's because it has been obtained for us through His death, because the salvation of all God's people has been secured and accomplished on the cross, that God raised Him up from the dead. So the cross was the conquest completed. The resurrection was the conquest confirmed. Or as Dr. Johnson said of the resurrection, "It is God's amen to Christ's 'it is finished.'" The resurrection signifies that salvation is a fact. It is a reality. And the resurrection gives assurance that believers can never experience the judgment of God, never experience the judgment to come, and that we need never fear death and fear the grave. We could not have that confidence if Christ's body remained in the grave, if those women had been able to get into that tomb and show their reverence for Jesus by putting spices on His corpse. We'd never have that assurance of triumph over the grave if Jesus' body had turned to dust. In fact, if He had not been raised, we could have no confidence, only the certainty of doom, because Christ's corpse would be the proof that God the Father had not accepted His sacrifice. And we're still in our sins. So the material, physical resurrection of Christ from the dead is necessary. It is the proof that God received Christ's payment for our sins in full, and that we who have believed in Him are just. We have been justified. We have been fully and completely accepted by God. But also the resurrection is important because it is as the living, resurrected head of the church that Christ is able to bless us and apply to us the salvation that He won for us. A dead Savior is an impossibility because He could not give life to His people. He does not have life to give. He's dead. And He could not deliver us from sin's curse if He had not conquered that curse and reverse the sentence of death due to sin. You remember the sentence that was pronounced on man, on Adam, when he sinned in the garden. God said, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Christ defeated the dust. He overcame the grave. Because He did, His church, every believer in Jesus Christ, shall also. So the Scriptures emphasize the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for these reasons. A dead Savior cannot save. He is not a dead Savior. He is the living one. This is the testimony of Luke and the other gospel writers. It is the testimony of the apostles. It's the testimony of Peter and Paul. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of more than 500 people to whom the Lord appeared between His resurrection and His ascension, And Paul says that most of them at the time he wrote that letter to the Corinthians, most of those people were still alive. In other words, they could be interviewed. Send some lawyers over there and depose them. They can give you a very clear testimony that the truth of what he has testified and the other writers had testified is true. There were many, many witnesses. So Paul's contemporaries could have verified all of that. There was nothing secret about the resurrection. This wasn't some mystical event that happened off in a corner. In fact, as Paul said in one of his sermons, it was not done in a corner. It wasn't done in secret. It was well known. It was known to all of the people of that area. Well known and well attested. So the problem with the resurrection is not a problem of a lack of evidence. The report of the resurrection stands up under the tests of the historian. Everything is well documented. The problem is a lack of faith. And that can only be corrected by God's grace. I can list in the most cogent way, if by God's grace I'm able to do that, an argument for the resurrection. I can marshal all of the evidence. I can apply all of the logic. I can do that to someone, and it still won't convince them because the mind of man is blinded to the truth of God. Only grace can change that. Only grace can open eyes and give understanding and enlightenment. And that grace comes through the proclamation of the Word of God. It comes through the truth. Just as these women understood that it was true, even though they were looking at an empty tomb, the clear evidence that the resurrection had occurred, they understood and believed when the angels gave them the Word of God and reminded them what Jesus had said. It is through the Word of God, through the teaching of the truth of God, that people come to understand the truth. And the Bible is truth, and the Bible is clear. Christ is not among the dead. He has risen. And that is our hope. Apart from the victory of the cross and the resurrection, there is no hope. But because of it, we have hope and we have joy in this life, even in the midst of sorrows. What did we sing in that first hymn about often treading sorrow's path? That's what Christians do. We often live in difficult, sorrowful times. And yet, even in the midst of that, in the midst of the greatest sorrow, we have joy and hope. That's the essence of the experience of the Christian. In the worst of times, we have reason for joy and hope. But let me give an illustration of that. It's one that I've given before from the life of Martin Luther, but it applies to this text. He was a great family man. Luther had his flaws and his failures, but one was not that of a father and a family man. He was a very good family man with a lot of children, and he loved them all, but he had a special affection for his daughter, Magdalena. She was a very spiritual child, an affectionate girl, but at the age of 14, she became fatally ill. Luther prayed for her. I love her very much, he prayed. But dear God, if it is thy holy will to take her hence, I would gladly leave her with thee. When he spoke to his daughter, he asked her if she wanted to stay with him, or he said, are you willing to go to that other father? Yes, she replied, just as God wills. Now, a father can give up his daughter, and a daughter can give up her father so willingly and accept death so willingly only because of the hope of life to come and the victory over the grave and the reunion that is ours in the world to come. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have sorrow when death takes those we love. Luther was deeply grieved when his daughter died, and he wept bitterly at her bedside. But when the carpenters were nailing down the lid of her coffin, he cried out, hammer away. On doomsday she will rise again. Ah, my darling Lena, thou wilt rise again and shine like a star, yea, as a sun. I am happy in the spirit, but very sorrowful in the flesh. And of course, we all are when someone perishes. someone dies. We do grieve, but we do not grieve as those without hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, and His resurrection is the assurance of our resurrection. That is the hope of every person who has believed in Him. And down through the centuries, Christians have expressed that hope in the traditional greeting on Sunday mornings. Christ has risen is the greeting, and the response, He is risen indeed. Now that's the response that only the Christian can make. Can you say that? Do you believe Jesus is alive and that you too will conquer death in the resurrection to come? Have you believed in Christ as your Lord and Savior? He is that. He is God's eternal Son, very God of very God, who became a man, lived a perfect life, and offered Himself up on the cross as the final sacrifice for sin. All who believe in Him are saved. Their sins are all forgiven. They are declared just and righteous before God, and they are given eternal life and the hope of the resurrection to come. Do you want eternal life? Do you want hope? The hope of the resurrection? Then seek Christ. Don't seek Him among the dead. Don't look for Him with the philosophers and the moralists of the ages, the ones that Luther called those grubs. That's what he could call all of us, because that's what we are in and of ourselves, even the greatest of us, the kings of this world. Just worms. Not a flattering picture of us, but that can't be said of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seek Him not among the philosophers or the kings of this world, not among the dead. Seek Him among the living. He is seated at the Father's right hand. Trust in Him who is the living one, and you will be saved. There's no other way. May God help you to believe and help all of us to live in light of the great declaration that He is the living one. Live in light of the resurrection. Live with that resurrection life that is ours and the hope that we have of the resurrection to come. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for that hope that's ours. We thank You that Your Son, who was crucified, who was slain at Calvary, is alive today, conquered death, overcame the grave, and we too, who are attached to Him, who have joined ourselves to Him through faith, will be raised up as well. Thank You for that glorious future. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.